It's good to see everyone here this evening, and especially those who are visiting. We're very glad for your presence and hope that your being here with us will be of a spiritual benefit to you as well as to us. This was going to be a two-part lesson, and it's now turned into three parts. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 6, we'll begin there. The title of this is Open His Eyes, where in 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, I'll go ahead and explain the situation a little bit. What had happened here was Elisha had taken over as being the prophet. Elijah had died. And Elisha had been telling the king of Israel when and where to meet bands of Syrian raiders. And that was plaguing them at the time. And so Elisha told the king, and the king was able to thwart their every move. And that made the king of Syria rather angry. And he thought there was a spy in his own midst, but he was told that there is a prophet who's telling the king of Israel these things. And so the best thing you can do in a situation like that is go take Elisha and either take him captive or kill him, just whatever needs to be done. When you're the king of Syria, you can call those shots. And so that was the plan. So Elisha was residing at this time in a city called Dothan there in Israel. And the king of Syria had surrounded it with his armies. And so the servant of Elisha went out in the morning and saw that they were surrounded by the armies of Syria. And so we'll just pick up in verse 15. And when the servant of the man arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots and of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And the result of that is Elisha led them into the city of Samaria, where they were captured. And the king of Israel then asked Elisha, "Well, what should I do? You know, should I kill them?" And Elisha said, "No, they've been taken captive fair and square. Release them." So they were released. And the point of this was that even though the young man or his servant could not see, there are unseen realities that we as Christians must be aware of. We must see through the eyes of faith. We must see that the truth of God, that God is in control. Our faith is something that is unseen from a physical standpoint, and yet certainly things that we have faith in are very, very real. You just cannot see them with your eyes. And then also that victory is assured. And so you can imagine those things that would go into making up lessons and points along those lines, which we don't really have that much time to go into. But I realized when we got that far that there were probably some more things that needed to be said along these lines that we need to open our eyes to. And sometimes we need help in doing that. And so last week, we talked about we need to open our eyes to the importance of the Word of God. And we all recognize the importance of it, and we'll go over the points that were made then last Sunday, and that is importance of the Word of God is that it is God's power to salvation. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that it is the power of God unto salvation because it contains the information that we need to be saved. Now, we brought out the fact that in a relationship, there has to be a point of communication. Our communication with God is through prayer, but His communication to us is through His Word. And so we need to keep that in mind, and that if we're going to have spiritual growth, which the Bible teaches us that we must have, we must grow as Christians to be able to handle the meat of the Word, that God's Word will provide that spiritual growth. It needs to be front and center in our lives. As Jesus spoke in John chapter 8, 31 and 32, "If you abide in my words, then are you truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, there are some people in the church who think, well, you know, truth is kind of hard to figure out. I know of one lady who is studying on a particular subject, and we'll talk about it a little bit more later. Well, it was on divorce and remarriage, and she was talking to David while he was still alive, and, you know, can we really know? Well, you know, here's some smart men on this side of the issue, and it doesn't have to be divorce and remarriage. You can pick whatever subject. You can pick instrumental music. You can pick institutionalism. You can pick whatever controversy there is, and there's smart men on this side, and they're sincere, and they believe this. There's smart men on this side, and they believe this, the other thing. Well, who's right? Well, God's Word is right. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Is that what Jesus said? I think we know that it is. And so it must have a place in our life, and we brought out the fact that it is the source of truth. Jesus said in John 17, 17, "Sanctify them in thy truth, thy word is truth." And then it must be loved as well. We talked how Paul mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about those who do not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And then it also must be applied. If we know what it is, but we don't apply it, we don't do the things that we are told, then it's useless to us. And one thing that we might add is that in the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Now, it's a sword that cuts both ways. It needs to cut those who believe any false teaching, but then it has to cut us as well. If our hearts are not touched or pricked by the Word of God sometimes to realize the things that we are wrong in, then we are not as God would have us to be. And so then the last point that I want to make, which I think is a very important point, and we need to probably spend more time thinking about than we do, is to look at how we need to open our eyes to how apostasy, leaving the faith, occurs. And so we will do that this evening. And as we look at how things happen, just to go into history just a little bit, not to belabor the point, but do you recall the book of Judges? The people of God were faithful up until the death of Joshua, and then those who had worked with him, and then they fell away. And the Judges reveals a pattern that was true back then, it was true in the New Testament, and it's true today. That God's people are faithful for a while, then conditions arise. Usually it has to do with being comfortable, having wealth, and then wanting something other than what God has given us to do, or what God wants of us. And so things like idolatry are introduced, and some of the moral issues concerning that that we can read about in the Bible. So they would have a time where they would be faithful, then they would fall away, the judge would pass on, and then they would begin the pattern again and so fall into unfaithfulness once again, in which case they would cry out to God because God would send them an oppressor, and so God would send them a judge. They would be delivered and turn back to God for a while. And this occurred up until the time of the king, Saul and David. In the time of Saul and David, thanks largely to Samuel, I think, they were faithful. And, of course, David was faithful as well. Saul had his issues. But then Solomon took over, and toward the end of Solomon's reign, then he married the idolaters and began practice of idolatry, and then so on and so forth, till they were led into captivity. And then we have in the New Testament those warnings by Paul and the apostles regarding falling away. There's a pattern of falling away. And so that's what we want to look at today, because it's important. Now, I can stand here and I can tell you I'm all right. All you need to do is listen to me. Should you? Don't you dare. Everything that we say or believe or practice, we need to find in the pages of this book. And if it's there, then we regard it as being right, as the 119th Psalm 127 and 128 says. So there are different things that happen. And in the course of this, we're going to talk about some of the things that have happened in the past and some of the things that happen today. Let's turn in our Bibles to Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. This is Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. And it was true then and it's true today. Hosea writes, well, this is God speaking to him, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your Lord, I also will forget your children." So, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge certainly is ignorance. Lack of knowledge can occur because of laziness. Lack of knowledge can occur because we trust each other, we trust our preachers, etc. Now, if you were here for quite a while when David was preaching, and I think others have stated the same thing since, that if what is being taught, I can show you from the Word of God, believe it. But not because I say it. And then usually it said, if I teach you something today that is not found in the Word of God, or I have misrepresented something, then I would appreciate it if you would let me know. And by the way, I would. So there is a standard that we need to go to, and that's the Word of God. That's the only thing anybody that preaches the gospel has a right to do, to open the book and show you where book, chapter, and verse is, perhaps explain it like Ezra did, the law, when he read it there in the book of Ezra, because they were ignorant of it. But we need to make sure that we understand the Word of God, that we are not ignorant. In Matthew chapter 15, we see Jesus talking about an example of this. Matthew chapter 15, and what had happened was Jesus had been talking about the Pharisees and the scribes and how they were making void the Word of God by their traditions. And then the disciples came and said to him in verse 12, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." Now, that was as true then as it is today. How does blindness occur? in a large way, blindness occurs because we don't open our eyes to what the Bible says. That's why, as you drove here this evening, you probably passed lots of churches. Some of them might have even been churches of Christ that you know that they're off on something. We go by Stapley and Dana. It'd be pretty easy for us to just turn off there, and we'd save gas money. But if you don't know, they're an institutional congregation, and we could not participate in that. And so we see that, though, that there is a pattern of ignorance and sometimes a pattern of laziness that we can detect in our own lives sometimes. Do I study God's word as I need to? We talked last week about 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, where some translations say study, some say be diligent, but be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be diligent to do this. And you can't be diligent without studying, so either word is good, but we need to understand the care that is necessary. Now, Paul was writing that to Timothy, and we all know that that just applies to Timothy because he was a preacher. Do you suppose that's true? It just applies to preachers? No. It applies to all brethren. We have an obligation to open our Bibles and study. So whatever is in season and out of season, as Paul writes, we will know. Certainly, we want to hear sermons on these things as it's appropriate, and it's probably appropriate a lot of times to hear. But we need to also hear the whole counsel of God, which is very important as well. And so then we ask the question, well, how do I know that I'm on the Lord's side? Well, we can open up, and we can find it in the book. And so there's an element of laziness that goes into this that allows these things to crop up, but there are some other things as well. We need to open our eyes that so much that is error in the religious world or even in the church is an appeal to our appetites and of various types. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17, there John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." And so we see here the pattern of how Satan tempts us. And it infects the church from time to time as well. In fact, quite often, and we'll make some points about that here in just a moment. But the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. There is an appeal that false teaching can make that is in some ways to some people desirable in various aspects. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, we see the same thing happening here. And if we're honest with ourselves, we see it happen in our lives as well. Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. "Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die." This is Satan tempting the woman. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her and he ate." So we see the same thing happening here that John wrote about, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And as a result of these appeals, we begin to engage in other practices or beliefs that are not according to the Scriptures. And I'll give you an example in a minute after we read Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. And he's talking there about those that would bind certain aspects of Judaism on then. It says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, you subject yourself to regulations. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, as he's talking to them about various principles of Judaism that were no longer in effect, that certainly a Christian could not go back to those and stay a faithful Christian, you turn your back on Christ when you do that. And so, yet, they had these regulations, and perhaps the Jewish Christians were, they were comfortable with these things. Don't eat this, don't touch that, and they grew up all their lives with these things. But notice verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. Now, some translations there say will worship. This is a compound word that's only found in this place. Paul coined a new word here. And the idea of self-imposed or will worship is this: that which I feel comfortable with, that which I want to do, that I will do. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. This appeals to me, and so I'm going to do it. And here's the example that comes to my mind most readily. There's a fella here years ago, and maybe a few of you remember him. I know that probably Susan does, and I think Stephen maybe. His name was Bill Ogle. Does that name ring a bell? This was probably mid-90s or so, late 90s. And I don't know how we met him. I think he came here and preached the gospel to him. And I did open his eyes. I remember him seeing clearly how that he, when he finally understood that baptism was for the forgiveness of sins, he'd never been taught that. He was a Pentecostal, and he was in a Pentecostal church. But he knew, he was convicted in his heart and obeyed the gospel, but something happened there, and this is where will worship comes in. Where he used to go, they had instrumental music, and he liked it. You know, they had the, Dave and I went there one evening, I think it was an organ or piano or something, and maybe a few other pieces accompanying them. He could not tear that out of his heart. Why? Because that, his will, his mind was set that I like that so much. It doesn't matter that they don't teach the truth. It doesn't matter that they're off on the gifts of the Holy Spirit and all that kind of thing. I'm not totally convinced that he had gone that far yet. But that's what he wanted. And so what he wanted, he went back to. But he knew the truth. I saw it in his eyes. But he wanted to go where he was comfortable. That's will worship. That's self-imposed religion. And there are things that go along with that. Sometimes we've seen in the past how this happened. Instrumental music was such a thing. In the middle part, roughly, of the 20th century, where the institutional problem came in and false teaching arose, people had a good idea. Don't you want to help orphans and widows? Don't you? Well, of course. Only someone who's insensitive and not as God would have us to be, could say, no, I don't want to help orphans and widows. In fact, you know, bring one around here, I'd like to kick it, you know, or him, her. And we don't do that. Our hearts are not there. Well, why don't we give money to orphans' homes? Or the gospel message needs to be preached, doesn't it? Why don't we have missionary societies? That was what the split was over, in part around the year 1900. The instrumental music and the church, any missionary society outside the work and worship of the local church is wrong. But they thought there was a good way to do these things. And so they went and did them. And they split. And yet, some 80-something years later, I was looking at some literature in a distant relative's house, happened to be, I think, a cousin of Susan. And I'm looking at this bulletin brochure type thing that they have. I'm looking at what they're doing. And I'm looking, well, this is a missionary society that they said was wrong 80-something years earlier. Now, why are they doing that? Because people have will worship. They something that makes them comfortable, something that feels good to them. There are other things that have cropped up. How many of you have heard in times past anyway, like in probably in the 70s or 80s or so, the Grace Fellowship issue? Basically, people got to thinking that, well, we could have fellowship with institutional churches because, you know, grace covers it. That's what that was about. And so sometimes we're told that, hey, we don't understand grace. And so, you know, they understand more than we do. And there's a certain pride of that. That pride is what John was facing in the New Testament when he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the idea of Gnosticism. The Gnostics knew more. They knew better. And, you know, certainly we need to be aware of these things. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that sometimes as we look at these things, we want to compare ourselves or compare preachers, what have you. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 12, or chapter 10, and verse 12, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. You know, we dare not do that. And yet, you know, people compare themselves to others. You know, well, I like this preacher over here. We can talk about that more later, and we'll, in 1 Corinthians. But, you know, this preacher is more smart on that subject than the other preacher is. And so we have instrumental music. We have orphans' homes. We have disagreements over divorce and remarriage. And subsequently, Romans chapter 14, where, you know, if we have divergent views on these things, can we bring these things or any other thing in for that matter that so we can accommodate fellowshipping each other? And fellowship is a good thing, but it has to be fellowship with God first that causes fellowship with our brethren. If the fellowship with God is broken and we have fellowship with God, we don't have fellowship with those who are in error. It's a very simple thing. But notice the warnings that are given throughout the New Testament. We'll just look at a couple in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where in verses 1 through 7 it says, but know this, that in the last times perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so we see the warning here, and then also in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. I charge you therefore by God, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside unto fables. And so we have this same pattern again. And it talks about them having itching ears in their desires. It was an appeal to their appetites, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So many times we see in the scriptures a standard that is high, and sometimes it's tough for us to meet it, and we need help, and we all fall short. Romans chapter 3, and I believe that's verse 26. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, we look at that, and then we decide that, well, maybe there's another way of looking at this. You know, this fellow over here says something kind of different. You can understand, can't you, why a false teaching on grace, which turns out into basically once saved, always saved, essentially, you know, maybe some variation. That feels pretty good. It's just not in the Bible. Oh, but you don't understand grace. Well, Paul says that the grace of God teaches us, and that God's goodness leads us to repent. So we can't do that. But then let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I invite you to turn in your Bible there. And we're going to start reading in verse 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul spends a good deal of time defending his apostleship. Why would Paul need to do that? Well, because people were attacking it, even in his time. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open to you. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own afflictions. Now, in return for the same, I speak of you, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? He tells them that you are not restricted in us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, how could Paul say that? And how could Paul say, you know, don't have fellowship with darkness? They were members of the church, and they had problems to some degree, and things sacrificed to idols and that kind of thing. But how were they straitened or restricted in their own affections? As we read the first part of the first book of 1 Corinthians, we find out that, well, some liked other preachers better than Paul. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I am of Christ. And he tells them, don't do that. Your loyalty is to Christ. We may be servants of Christ, and we speak the things that Christ and the Holy Spirit have commanded us, but we are servants to Christ. Well, you know, Apollos doesn't teach those things. I feel real good when Apollos comes by and I can hear him. why they were straitened in their own affections. We dare not be that. Our only affections are to be set on the Word of God as revealed by the apostles and the prophets. And as we become comfortable, as we pick sides, so to speak, in various issues, then we are doing the exact same thing that Paul warned against. And then as we try to maybe affect some good in these things, we need to be careful. Because there's a matter of fellowship that we might have. And I will give you an example. The example is basically from the year 1902. And there's a preacher, I'm not too familiar with him, although I think I've met some of his family before, J.P. Sewell. And he spoke this in a Harding College lecture, and he's recalling what J.W. McGarvey told him back in 1902. And it's good advice for today. He says, and this is about the instrumental music and missionary society, that kind of thing. If you want a copy of the quote, I'll give it to you. You are on the right road, and whatever you do, don't let anybody persuade you that you can successfully combat error by fellowshipping it and going along with it. I have tried it. I believed at the start that was the only way to do it. I've never held membership in a congregation that uses instrumental music. I have, however, accepted invitations to preach without distinction between churches that used it and churches that didn't. I've gone along with their papers and magazines and things of that sort. During all these years, I have taught the truth as the New Testament teaches it to every young preacher who has passed through the College of the Bible. Yet I do not know of more than six of those men who are preaching the truth today. It won't work. You may have heard that before. I hope you have. The truth is that the way to try to win someone back that we love, or perhaps a group of people in a congregation, is not by the continuing of fellowship that didn't work in the days of institutionalism. And you know, the grace fellowship era tried to reinstate that. I know that for a fact. We had a fellow come preach for us about the time I ended high school. And we thought he was okay. He was off on grace fellowship. Well, what did he do? Well, in an effort to try to, I guess, get a dialogue open, you know, he dragged us teenagers down to the Mount Vernon congregation up there in Prescott, where they were institutional. So we talked about it a little bit, but I think everybody was really more, not really interested in opening their Bible to study. It was just, you know, maybe kind of get to know each other and, you know, see if we can't find some way to get along. And that man never took a stand for the truth. And that's what will happen. Fortunately, it didn't work. He didn't stay there too long. And I think we're probably too dumb to figure out what he had in mind. So the harm was not there. But where were those that were experienced and knew the truth? We talked about an appeal to our appetites. Let's talk about carnality. Are we as we should be? Now, I know that I'm going longer than I anticipated going, and I thank you for your indulgence. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like men? For one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? That is something that we need to be careful of. Why? Because we need to grow to a point where we're not carnal anymore, where our minds are not set on the earth, but on the things that are in heaven. And Paul addresses that issue a little bit earlier in chapter 2, where verses 14 through 16, but the natural man does not receive the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, and yet he himself is rightly judged by no one, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The carnal man, the one who's not built up enough, is kind of like the fellow I was teaching you about. He just liked instrumental music. It felt good to him. The carnal man does not understand why God has told us these things. The carnal man doesn't know why it's wrong to do certain things. You know, why it's wrong to gamble. We had a member here one time and tried to talk to her about that. And that happened to be her pet peeve. And so she left us and turned away. I don't like doing these things to people, but you know. How is it we make decisions of right and wrong in our lives? Do we use the Bible? The carnal man can't see any reason to it. The carnal man doesn't know, well, why do you come to worship every time that there's an assembly? Yeah, can't you just go once on Sunday? They don't know. Some of them are in the church. A lot of them are in the world, and they don't understand. And they don't understand, you know, that maybe if they're hungry, let's go eat anything, regardless of the rightness or the wrongness of it or the time. You know, some of you are probably getting pretty hungry now too, and I'm really glad you haven't left. But I think you know better, and that's why. We need to be aware of carnality in our lives, where the things that we like are the things that we do. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 and 17, I could read the whole thing, but write it down and read it later. You all know it, I think. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Things we might do, but we know that it's contrary to the Spirit. We walk by the Spirit, and we bear the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the flesh. There's a statement that is made that kind of caught my attention the other day, thanks to a friend of mine. In John chapter 8 and verse 43, as Jesus has been talking here, he says to the Pharisees and to the scribes and such as that, he said, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You're not able to listen to it. You can't understand. You're not able to listen to it. Why? Because he was teaching them on a spiritual level that they did not have the desire to comprehend, and they refused to comprehend it, yet they should have, because Moses wrote of these things. And so we need to be careful of that. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, says, of whom we have much to say, speaking about Melchizedek, and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. We need to have our senses exercised to discern good and evil. I'll ask you a question. I think I asked it last week. If someone asked you, what's wrong with institutionalism? Could you tell them right now? Or do you know where to go to find that information? If someone asked you, well, how about instrumental music? Where would you go to find the answer to that? If one of them says, well, the Bible doesn't say that you can't do it, where would you go to tell them that when God is silent on something, you're not at liberty to make a decision on it? That's why the church is subject to Christ in all things. The solution to these problems, we come back to John chapter 8 again. And I know I've touched a lot of things. But in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, this is something that we need to make the rule of our lives and the central part of our lives and put in work to do. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You can know the truth. But how do you do it? You have to abide in his word. Now, as you reflect on what God's word says in your life, are you incorporating that into your life? Are you looking at things through the eyes of the scripture and what they have to say about anything, the work of the church, the truth on any Bible subject? And so many times today, people are putting their emphasis on other things. And we need to be careful with that. We need to make sure that what we are believing and practicing comes from the Bible. And if you have not become a Christian yet, don't be discouraged. You start out as a babe in Christ. In Romans chapter 6, and we'll conclude with two sections of this chapter. In verses 15 through 18, it says, and it'll help if I turn to Romans chapter 6, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So you obey from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, or essentially that which delivered you. And so you were saved. But if you haven't been saved, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul asks a question, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Have you been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins? Well, if you haven't, now's the time to take care of it, but you do have to repent first. You do have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so if we can help you in that regard, we had asked that you come to the front now while we stand and sing the invitation song.